We are thankful at this point in time for the blessings of God on us as a nation. Wonderful to celebrate this July 4 weekend. The religious and freedom that we have religiously to gather without persecution, the political freedoms we have, we're so thankful. And we praise God today. We believe that those are all by the grace of God, not something we deserve, but something that God has given us because he's gracious and he's merciful to us. And those of us who know and understand the scriptures and perhaps a little bit of American history, we don't take these freedoms lightly. And we look throughout history at the many times when believers in Christ were under persecution. Just to name the name of Christ could be executed, could be thrown into prison. Even our own religious freedom, going back to John Bunyan being cast into prison for preaching the gospel. We realize that these freedoms are not to be taken for granted. And we see the dangers that come to a nation as we study the kings of Israel and the nation of Israel, Judah. We study history and we see the dangers that happen when people forget God. The Bible actually says the nations that forget God shall be cast into hell. And we look at history and we say, yeah, that's what happens. When people turn away from the principles of the Creator God, turn away from truth, there's always consequences. And of course, as we celebrate this weekend, our hearts are also prayerful and heavy because we realize our nation is in great danger. And we're not hopeless. We may feel that way at times, but as we come to the scriptures, we find hope. But we also see the danger. We don't put our heads in the sand, and we realize that many multitudes of people in our nation today have forgotten God, have forgotten the Bible, or perhaps have never even been exposed to the Bible. One lady in her 70s who was led to Christ by the chaplains who came in through Samaritan's Purse and spoke into the homes and lives of people affected by the flood. She's in her 70s. She accepted Christ as her Savior. And she told the chaplain, I never heard this message in my whole life. Now, you and I who are in Bible-believing churches, we say, how could you go through 70 years and never hear this message? But the message of saving grace through Jesus is not a message that's heard in every circle. As a matter of fact, many families, many people grow up not clearly hearing the message of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus. And so as we seek to learn from the Bible and in our day be light and salt and be an influence for good, to be those who refuse to repeat history by forgetting it, we say, Lord, help us in our lives to avoid the consequences that come and are reaped when we forget God, when we forget God's ways. And then help us to influence other people in our world to remember God and to know God. And we begin to realize that what we're reaping in our nation right now, some of the chaos and the confusion, comes from the fact that now generations have grown up in homes, in schools, in churches, where they have had no exposure to the truth of the gospel. They've had no exposure to the truth of God and his word. A number of years ago, a substitute teacher wrote in the Washington Post about a depressing experience he had. He was teaching 3 advanced government classes in a suburban Virginia school. And so he decided that he would poll the students on a basic question, and that was whether the American system of government was morally superior to that of the Soviet Union, which was controlled by communism. And 51 of the 53 seniors in high school, the brightest and the best as far as that school system, they saw no difference between the two governmental systems. Now, it was interesting. These children could not distinguish the difference between a nation built on the basis of individuals having God-given rights versus a nation that had taught for years that man is simply a creature of the state. They didn't see the difference. The interesting thing about it is the 2 students who did see the difference were Vietnamese boat children who grew up in a country where the darkness of totalitarianism destroyed their nation. They saw the difference. Well, I'd like you to turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And we're just going to today look at some Bible principles that will help us today to not forget and to remember and to pray for ourselves and our nation. And we do thank God for people, people of faith who've gone before us, who have sought to bring some measure of a biblical worldview into the mainstream of American thinking. I think of President George Washington, who said, "The favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." He was saying, if we're going to have any blessing, we've got to be sensitive to the principles of God in His Word. George Washington Carver, a born-again scientist who just came up with hundreds and hundreds of wonderful discoveries, he said this: "Why then should we who believe in Christ be so surprised at what God can do with a willing man in a laboratory? Some things must be baffling to the critic who has never been born again." And then it was Noah Webster who said, "Education is useless without the Bible. You've got to have a moral base." Then it was Martin Luther King who said, "Nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral questions of our time. The need for people to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to oppression and violence." And then it was President Ronald Reagan who said, "If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under." Well, we've been warned through the years from the Bible and from theologians, and writer Francis Schaeffer. He wrote this a number of years ago. He was my father's generation. He said, "First we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we persecute those who still call it evil." He saw it in his day, and we see it in our day. The battle for truth goes on. Well, today we're coming to a great biblical passage, because at times all of us feel hopeless. I was talking with Tom this morning. They went through the flood. How far have you come along in your reconstruction? Oh, about 5%. Oh, that's hard. It's hard when you lose so much, and it's a process of building. Man, it just takes time, and you want to say, will we ever get there? Then we look at the news daily in our country, and sometimes we just say, what's happening in our country? It's heading in the wrong direction. Sometimes we look in our own lives and things that we want to overcome, we're still struggling with. And we say, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And the passage we come today gives us great hope. It gives us great hope for our nation. It gives us great hope for ourselves. And here it is. If you follow along in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, reminding us that we can trust God. We don't have to live in fear. We can live in faith. Writing to believers in a church Paul had planted, he's writing from a prison cell, but he is not hopeless. He's filled with faith, believing in a sovereign God who works all things together for good to them that love him. He writes these words: "Wherefore, my beloved, I love you, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We talked about that last week, challenging our graduates. Work out this wonderful salvation that God's given you. Today we're going to focus on the second verse, verse 13. Why are we able to work out this great salvation? Here's why. Here's the hope. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is at work. Even in a fallen world, throughout history, since sin entered in, there's been a spiritual warfare. That's nothing new. But God is at work. And we are to work out what God is working in. That's our responsibility. We work like it all depends on us because we are responsible. And yet we pray like it all depends on God because we know only through God can anything eternal be accomplished. We trust and obey this wonderful, sovereign, human partnership that God has welded together in his great grace. We're going to look at it again today. I want to share with you four reasons from verse 13 we can trust God. We can trust God that he is at work in our lives personally and that he is at work even in our nation and in our world. And the very first reason is this: we can trust God because of God's person. See that in verse 13? For it is God which worketh in you. God is at work. Now, who is God? Well, you go to the Bible and you find out, because God's revealed himself, this infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God. We could never know him except he would reveal himself, and he has. He's revealed himself in creation, and we go to Genesis, that core truth, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the word of his mouth, he spoke, and things came into existence. That's our God. And we look at all the design of God around us every day, and it just amazes us, doesn't it? Every time I start to study something in more depth, you begin to study how the human brain works, how the eye works, how the ear works, how the different systems of the human body work, the circulatory system, the nervous system, the muscular system, the reproductive system. And you start to see all these systems are so complicated. And they're all dependent on other parts that were designed to work with other parts. Creation, in the plant life, in the animal life, and in your own human body, it demands a creator. It demands a designer who is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. There is a creator. And then the Bible tells us more about this creator. And as we look and compare world religions, we see that the world religions are gods made of man's own imagination, what he can dream up. And the best man can come up with are gods that are very distant. And they're unknowable. They're impersonal. And inevitably, the plans of man come up with some kind of work salvation. That if you work and work and work enough to follow enough rules or do this or that within that religious system, you maybe will earn whatever in the next life. However, we go to the Bible and we see a complete contrast. We see the Bible teaching us a personal, sovereign, creator God. Yes, all-powerful, but then God revealed in the Scriptures, in the redemption plan, shows us, yes, he's holy and just, but he's merciful and loving. And we see him as approachable and knowable. We see him as a preserving God, that yes, his holiness and his justice is mated with patience. The days of Noah, Noah the preacher of righteousness, for years preached the need for repentance, to enter into the ark of safety. And people refuse. They just harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. And this patient, loving God is also a holy and just God. And exactly what God promised would happen, happened. The flood came, and only those who entered by faith into the ark were saved. And so we see a preserving God that, though God became, as it were, at the end of his patience with unrepentant mankind created in his image, he preserved mankind by preserving Noah's family and started all over. He started all over with Noah's family, just as at the beginning with Adam. He's a preserving God. Even in the midst of decay and eventual destruction because of the judgment of God, God's a preserving God. He preserves a people. He preserves a people of faith who will trust him and follow him. We see God in the Bible revealed as a good shepherd. Here's David, a shepherd boy, who genuinely is not, it's not just a job. He cares about his sheep. And he goes down there and he fights off a lion. He fights off a bear. He loves his sheep. And then he looks up into the starry skies and he says, the creator God of heaven is a shepherd, but he's a far better shepherd than me. And he talks about the personal relationship that we have with God. That the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He'll take care of my needs. I don't have to live in fear. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. God has an interest in directing my path for the future. Who should I marry? What vocation should I go in? Where should I go? What should I do? How do I live my life today? He'll lead me. He'll lead me in paths of righteousness. He restores my soul. He doesn't care just physically about me, though he cares about the body, but he cares about my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're with me, a personal God who, when it comes down to the end of our life, we don't have to live in fear because we've walked with him by faith through a lifetime, and he'll be with us through death, and he'll take us into his presence. And that's kind of how the psalm ends, where he talks about, in the presence of my enemies, hardest times I'll ever hit, God will provide. He'll give a table. He'll take care of me. And the goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days. Yes, it'll be difficult. It's a fallen world. There are a lot of bad things in this world because of the entrance of sin. But goodness and mercy won't be withheld from those who believe. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful picture of God. A personal God. A God who cares about the details of our lives. And a God who meets our needs. And so it is. The New Testament clearly reveals what was prophesied in the Old, that God's a Savior God. And so it is, what does the Bible say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's that sovereignty responsibility balance again. It all started with God. We love him because he first loved us. If God hadn't reached out, we'd be hopeless. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. So God's sovereignty provided Jesus. Your responsibility is to believe. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And ultimately, this same Jesus who is Jesus' Savior, he is Christ, Messiah, and he is Lord. God exalts him up, raises him from the grave. He ascends back up into heaven. He is declared Lord by God the Father. He is sovereign ruler of the world. So you can trust God's person because of who he is, his person. You can trust him. You can trust him with your soul. You can trust him with your life. Second thing, you can trust God not only for his person, that it's God who's working in you. And he is. He's working in you. And you see that in creation. You see that in the things about you. But you also see that he has great power. He has great power. He works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see that here in the scripture? He is a God who is at work. You can trust his person, and you can trust his power. He worketh. The word for worketh here means energizes. He enables. He'll energize you. And so the point here is that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he's with us. He's a personal God who's energizing us. Now, what kind of power is available to you and me, we who have believed on Jesus? What kind of power he works in us? What kind of power does God have? Just think with me for a minute about that. Well, again, his power is revealed in creation, isn't it? It's an unlimited power. It's an infinite power that he could speak things into existence and then sustain everything that he created. But his power is also seen. Remember when he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt? Wow, what power. The most powerful ruler at that time was Pharaoh, and he had armies of hundreds and thousands, chariots, and he ruled, and God said to Pharaoh, let my children go, and Pharaoh said no, and boy, a battle went on. And all of the 10 plagues show the power of God, that God's power is far greater than any governmental power, any military power. God's power is far, far greater. And then eventually, you remember at the end of the 10 commandments, they cross the Red Sea. God causes the walls of water to stand up, and the Israelites go over on dry land, and then God says, bring the walls down, Moses. And those walls came falling down, and 600 chariots with hundreds of soldiers perished. This was not, you know, the old excuse, oh, that was just a two-inch, a little branch of the Red Sea. No, you don't drown in 2 inches of water, okay? This was the Red Sea, and literally the power of God was demonstrated in such a magnificent way. But it gets personal. How about you look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul. Persecuted Christian. If there's any guy you said, nah, he'll never become a Christian. Why? Because he kills Christians. You know, he's standing there holding the coats when they stone Stephen. And what happens? He meets the risen Christ by faith, and his life is changed. And he becomes a church planter and a missionary, and the power of God to change the human heart. And Paul talked about that, didn't he? He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he went on to say, if you believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, you are saved. He was seen by hundreds, the risen Christ. This is the power of God. This is how God works. Well, we can trust God because of his power, but we can also trust him because of his plan. Notice in verse 13, it is God who worketh in you. Do you see that? God's plan is personal. An intimate relationship with God. What's his plan? He's not a distant God. He's a present God. That when you repent and receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And now Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your body's not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is an intimate relationship with God. This is God's plan. Why? Because through this plan of God being in us, he accomplishes his purposes. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're forgiven of our sin when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. I love the quote from Spurgeon. He said this, "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." He took your place. He died as your Passover lamb. He died as your substitute. And so there's deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it doesn't stop there. There's deliverance from the power of sin in your life. What does Romans 6 say? That sin will not have dominion. It won't have mastery over you now that you're a believer. As a believer, you learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, and he empowers you to say no to sin. Now, it's a choice, but you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to live in sin. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You've been set free through Christ. And so Paul deals with the honest battle that we all face. He says in Romans 7, "Now, the good things I know I ought to do, I don't always do. And sometimes the wrong things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this battle, this death?" And then he says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, Paul's pointing us to the fact that Jesus isn't just our Savior from hell and the penalty of sin. He's our Savior from the power of sin in our life daily. He can give us victory as we look to him and as we ask him, "Lord, change me on the inside. Work in me to will and do of your good pleasure. Give me victory over the power of sin in my life." And praise God, this plan of redemption is so wonderful, so powerful, that ultimately it will lead us to deliverance from the very presence of sin. 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. He will glorify us. We will be like Christ. We will no longer have the sinful propensity of our humanness. And in heaven, we will be like him. We look forward to glorification. This is the grace of God delivering us from sin, its penalty, its power, and yes, one day from its presence. And so this whole picture of why we can trust God, why? Because his plan for us is a good plan. And in the moment, we may feel really discouraged over losses or defeats or difficulties, but we got to take the long look into eternity and see the big picture. His plan for us will be accomplished. You as a believer in Christ will be glorified. And therefore, you can press on in the daily battle of being sanctified right now, of growing to be more like Jesus and learning to say no to sin and yes to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. This relational intimacy, that's the plan of God, not a distant God, but an intimate God. I love two illustrations. I'll just share them with you briefly because they encourage me, and I hope they'll encourage you. One of the illustrations, one of my favorites, is John 15, where Jesus says, "Look, here's what it is to be a Christian. I'm the true vine. All the nourishment and life and strength comes from the vine. You're the branch. You're just connected to me, right? Now, if you abide in me, if you trust in me, if you remain in a close, abiding, dependent relationship with me, you will bear fruit." He's looking at the grapevine. He's giving an illustration. What's he talking about your relationship with Jesus? He's saying this, all the strength comes from me. All the power comes from me. I'm the vine, but you know what? My very life flows through you. My life is in you. And the way you will be able to see that you're growing in your faith relationship is that there'll be fruit. And what is fruit? Praise to God is fruit. What we were doing this morning in worshiping God, that's fruit. We're praising God from our hearts. Fruit is the fruit of our lips, praising God, singing his praises, speaking his praises. Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Are you beginning to see a little bit more daily as you yield to the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and self-control? Is that starting to grow? No, that's the fruit. That's the fruit. The fruit of souls led to Christ. The fruit of giving, an unselfish heart. See, the fruit of serving God, finding joy in serving God and others. There's fruit being produced in you, and that's evidence that you're in union. The very life of God is in you because that life is producing fruit through you. Isn't that a great picture? It's a relationship. All right, here's the second picture. Now, this one gets deeper. And I can't even scratch the surface, but I'm going to give it to you because many of you know it. And that's the relationship of a Christ-centered marriage. A Christ-centered marriage is used in the Bible as an illustration of the intimacy of your relationship as a believer with Jesus Christ, your Savior. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride, we who are believers. And there's an intimacy and a mystery in marriage, isn't there? There's a mystery in marriage. I mean, I married this girl 50-some years ago, and I look up on the wall and I see a picture of these kids and these grandkids, and I say, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. I look at God's plan for marriage. And some have come from broken homes and homes where it wasn't followed by the Bible at all, and none of us have a perfect home because we're imperfect people who need a Savior. But in a home where, by God's grace, you get two sinners who repent and receive Jesus as their Savior. And then they learn to yield to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. They say, I don't want to be flesh controlled anymore. I want to be Spirit and God controlled. And then I want to follow God's plan. And they come to Ephesians 5 and it says, submitting yourselves one to another. So it's not like one person has to submit and the other doesn't. No, both people submit to God. And then they say, we're going to do this God's way. And the wife says, I'm going to submit to my husband as he seeks to be the spiritual leader in our home and love me and lead our family. And I have every right as a believer to appeal to him and talk to him, approach him. But I'm going to come under his functional leadership. He's the head of our home as Christ is the head of the church. I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to respect him. I'm going to show respect for that position, even though he doesn't always live up to it perfectly. I'm going to respect him. And then the husband takes his functional responsibility, and he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't do that in my own strength. I am a selfish sinner, and I'm prideful, but through the Holy Spirit, God's teaching me to humble myself instead of be prideful, and to believe instead of be unbelieving, and then to say no to selfishness and yes to unselfish love. And that husband then begins to love his wife, love his wife, love his wife like he loves himself. Beyond that, he loves his wife better than himself. Oh, you get this wonderful synergy of a man and woman who become one. They become one spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, mind, emotion, will, body, soul, and spirit. And out of that oneness comes a joy and comes children and grandchildren and future generations that are blessed because they get a little bit of picture that God is real. That what I see on Sunday is the same on Monday. That we're imperfect, but when we fail, we admit it and we ask forgiveness of God and each other. And together we're growing in this divine intimacy where two become one. And as my father-in-law reminded me when we got married, he says, remember, in marriage, it's not 50-50, it's 100-100. You don't do your part if they do their part. You say, I'm going to do my part 100%. And as two people join together to give 100%, it can be a blessing. Now, that picture is often flawed because people are sinful and don't take responsibility. But when people do what God says, oh, there's blessing. There's blessing. And that's the kind of blessing God wants to bring back on our land more and more and more, where there are godly, Christ-honoring homes and families, producing children who respect and reverence God because they respect and reverence their parents. And they view marriage in a biblical viewpoint of one man, one woman marriage. And they seek to be spirit-filled, loving, sacrificial to one another. That means they start to treat their neighbors the same way. They start to act out that way in their church, in their community. And it makes a difference. It's a light in the world. It's a picture of the intimacy of Christ and his church. This is what God tells us he has given us. Be encouraged by his plan. His plan is for intimacy between you and your God. Now, the last thing is this. We can trust God because of God's pleasure. God's pleasure. Notice the end of the verse. For it is God, verse 13, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. I think of this verse a lot. Because if you're like me, there are times you identify with Paul. The good that I ought to do, I don't do. Oh, man, how am I going to get victory over this area in my life? And then I come back to this verse and I say, Lord, you can give me the desire and the power. And I ask you to do it. Right now, I really don't want to do what you want me to do. But change my water. Help me to want what's right. And then give me the power to act upon it. That's a good way to pray. And it's a biblical way to pray because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is his pleasure, is to change you and to change me to become more like Jesus every day. Now think about it with me for a moment. He works in us to will. God knows our actions always start with our thoughts and our desires, right? Why is advertising work? They want to plant a thought in your mind. And that thought will lead to a desire, and then you'll act upon it and go out and buy their product, right? Well, God knows that. He hardwired us. He knows exactly how we're made. So that's the reason, then, that God says in Romans 12, for we who are believers, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Just give your body totally to God and say, God, I'm going to use these eyes to read the Scripture. I'm going to use these ears to hear the Scripture. I'm going to use this mind to think biblically, to begin to think more and more like how Jesus thinks. I present myself. And then what does he say? Don't be conformed to this world and push into an ungodly mold that rejects God and lives with pride, unbelief, and selfishness. Let the Holy Spirit change you internally to be a person who lives with humility and a person who lives with faith and a person who lives with unselfish love. That'll be a contrast to the world around you. And what happens is you submit to God. He changes how you think. He changes what you desire. And as a result, it changes what you do. Your actions start changing. Your actions, your actual habits in life start to change. As you yield to the Holy Spirit, these changing thoughts from God through the Spirit, through the Word, these changing desires cause your spirit to be grieved at sensual words, sensual pictures on Facebook, sensual pictures on the internet. You begin to get grieved at sin. You're no longer comfortable with it. You start to love things you used to hate, and you start to hate things you used to love because it's God's wanter that's now working in you. And so it is, the Bible becomes your food for your soul. You're sustained by Jesus through his word. Prayer becomes a wonderful conversation with God. It's not just something, oh, I ought to do, but I never do it. No, prayer becomes talking to God out of your heart, and you're praising him. You're repenting of sin. You're asking him for things. You're yielding to the Holy Spirit. And then worship becomes a delight. Walking into a church service like this, and you sing those words that are so scripturally based, and your heart is joined with hearts of other believers, and it is not a pain. I want to get out of here. When can I get to lunch? This is wonderful. You enjoy worship. You enjoy worship. And then service becomes a blessing, not a burden. How can I serve? How can I help? I was thrilled to see the Pierces needed some people to help move some stuff. And on a hot summer day, there's a group of people out there helping them. I look at the pictures of Samaritan's Purse. Here's these gucky, messed up basements. And hundreds of people come from around the state and volunteer and go down and get in that filth and clean it up for nothing. Except that it's in their heart to serve because they're doing it for God. Isn't that a great thing to be a Christian? To be part of the family of God, where God's love is at work. Not perfectly, because we're still imperfect, but he's working. He's working. He's working in his church. He's working in his people. God works to will. He puts the right thoughts and desires, and then we start to want to do what's right. Not just because my parents told me or somebody said this. It's because God wants me. And then he works to do. He gives us this desire, and the desire then moves to, we want to act on it. Now, yes, we are still a work in progress because none of us have arrived. We're not glorified yet. And so a lot of things, God will lay that in my heart. And I say, I know I ought to do that. I ought to do that. I ought to do that. And we fail and fail and fail. And we get like Paul, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then we cry out, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to God and say, God, I know this is the right thing. Will you help me to do it? I even want to do it now. I've grown to that point. I want to do that. But now, give me the power to do it. And you know, in God's time, he'll answer that prayer. He'll give you the power to do what he wants you to do. He'll give you the power to work out those desires that he's put in your heart. And so it is, God can change things. There's hope for the nations. There's hope for America. I know some of you are like me. I see them pulling down those statues of George Washington, and inside my heart I say, how foolish to disregard the providence and grace of God of giving you the best nation in the course of history. No, he wasn't perfect. None of our forefathers were perfect. But they had a lot of good sense, and they did a lot of good things. And we should respect them. And if you're going to tear down the statue of every good person who ever lived that had some flaw, then there will be no statues anywhere ever. But it's an overreaction. It's a violent reaction. And so it is, it breaks our hearts. But here's the hope for America. And here's the hope for our hearts. Think about Nineveh. Nineveh in Assyria was a wicked, wicked nation. They did things way, well, on the level of abortion, okay? They killed a lot. And they murdered a lot. And so God sends Jonah to call the nation to repent. God cares about Gentiles, non-Jewish people, way back in the Old Testament. He wants to spare them, just like he wanted to spare before the flood and sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness. God's a merciful God. And so it is that Jonah really didn't want to go because he hates the Assyrians. He's a Jew, but he goes reluctantly after God kind of puts the pressure on him, and he calls them to repent. Now, it may be, Bible historians tell us, that God used some things to soften their hearts, to help them to be willing to repent. There were two plagues in 765 and 759. Is it possible that in a fallen world, God could use bad things to work for good? Yeah, I think so. Is it possible God could use a flood to humble some hearts? That maybe I need God? Is it possible God could use COVID-19 to humble some people to realize, you know, I could die. Maybe I ought to think about eternity. Maybe I ought to think about facing my Creator before I face my Creator. Could God use these bad things for good? I believe he could. I believe he is. I believe he is using it. There was an eclipse, a solar eclipse in 763, some natural phenomena things going on. That perhaps those are some things that God providentially used to soften the hearts of the people, that when the message came from Jonah, you must repent or you will perish, that they repented. In dust and ashes from the king all the way down, they repented and they cried out to God for mercy, and God had grace on them. And that nation was spared for another 150 years. Does that give you hope? If God could do that for Assyria and Nineveh, maybe would God do that for America? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment. But wouldn't it be great if God would give for future generations the opportunity to repent and receive Jesus, because this generation repents and receives Jesus and turns to him in faith? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. Do you know, the Bible tells us there were 120,000 children. That means the population of that major city there was probably over 600,000 people. They were spared another 150 years. God's a God of mercy. Let's cry out to him. Let's cry out to him. And if we fail to learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. Let me just remind you, Edward Gibbon, author of the huge study, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he attributed the fall of the empire to these things: the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Number two, higher and higher taxes and spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Number four, the building gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. Number five, the decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. Do those symptoms sound at all familiar? Yeah, they sound very familiar, don't they? It's the way of human nature apart from the grace of God. But praise God, there's hope. There's hope, and as we study our Bible, we have hope. We look at the kings of Judah, and when they went the wrong way, the people tended to go the wrong way, and judgment came. They got persecuted. They got carried into bondage. But when there would come godly leadership, and then people would follow that leadership, under Hezekiah, there was a revival, and they got the Bible out, and they said, we're going to go back to the Bible, okay? Under Josiah, they had revival. They said, we're going to go back to the Bible. We're going to obey the Bible. We're going to have faith in God. And God sent revival. He sent blessings on nations, wicked nations, and wicked peoples, because he's a merciful God. I love this illustration. David lived under the dominance of the Philistines. And they were bad people. And they were oppressing the Israelites. And David was this young shepherd boy who believed in God and trusted God. And somehow, in his young heart, he had faith that God could do great things, even though they were living in difficult times. You remember the story. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. There was this giant, Goliath. He was 9'9". Now, how would you like him on your basketball team? That'd be awesome. All right? And so he's standing on one mountain valley between the Israelites on the other mountain, the two armies, and he's saying, look, no reason for thousands of people to get killed. You just send one man down, fight me. Whoever wins, that side wins the whole battle. That makes sense, doesn't it? I'm only 9'9", and there's nobody you can put up against me. So he was mocking the Israelites day after day after day, mocking their God. And David comes to visit his brothers, and he hears this mocking, and he loves God. And he believes with all his heart, if God made the heavens and the stars, if God used me to kill a lion and kill a bear, God can do anything, and he can even use me. And so he hears all of this stuff, and he says, I'll go up against him. And boy, Saul lets him go, tries to put armor on him, and he says, I don't know this stuff. He says, I'm a shepherd. I know how to use a slingshot. And he said, I'm just going to go with what I got. He takes his staff and his slingshot, and he goes up against Goliath. And Goliath says, you're coming against me with a shepherd's staff? I'm gonna eat you alive, boy. And he says, look, you're coming to me with a sword and a spear. I'm coming in the name of the living God. And all these people, when this is all over, they're going to know who the true God is. And David ran toward Goliath. Reached in that pouch because he'd practiced for day after day after day. Found that stone, put it in his sling, and that sling went with a velocity. There was one part on this guy's body that was vulnerable. I mean, this huge guy, he had mail, a coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. The head of his spear was 15 pounds. This guy was a brute. But his forehead was vulnerable. And that stone found its way right into the forehead of Goliath. And it was the last thought he ever had. Man, it sunk deep, and he fell like a rock. And David ran up to him. David didn't even have a sword. And he pulls out Goliath's sword, and he cuts off his head. And the battle is won. Because one guy has faith in God. One guy says, I'm going to believe God for great things. And in my world, wherever God puts me, I will stand for God. I will believe in God. I will trust God. I will obey God. And as you know, the Philistines ran. Israel won a great victory. I think it's a great encouragement to us all to go back to the verse that was given to Israel, but I think it has application for us. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, it all starts with the church of God, the believers. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, starts with us, and pray. That's what God wants us to do, pray. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear their prayer. I will heal their land. I will forgive their sins. What's our part? Here's the sovereignty responsibility thing again, isn't it? God's part is he can heal lands. He can heal hearts. He can change people. Our part, humble ourselves, pray, seek his face. Who knows what God will do? If in some little church down in Kentucky that believes the Bible today, they get on their knees and they say, God, we need you to work in our country. What happens if out in California, some little group of Bible-believing Christians get hold of the scriptures and the promise and say, God, we're going to do our part and we're going to beg you for the things you've promised us because we need them. We can't go on without your help. In our personal lives, in our church life, in our national life, God, we need you. What will happen if all across this land, Bible-believing Christians just come back to the Bible and say, I'm going to believe it and trust it, that God's at work and that he wants to do a work in me and through me. And then I'm going to step out in humble faith and just do what God calls me to do daily. God can do great things. The families that forget to teach their children in the next generation always see the loss. But those who will follow the Lord, like Jesus obeyed his father, submitted, he was exalted. God wants to do a work through you. He wants to do a work through me. Our great God is able to do great things. And he did them through Mary and Esther and Paul and John. He did it through those who've gone before us. He wants to work through us. And so let me encourage you today. God can use you. He can use your life in your world, in the circle where you live. Be encouraged. God is at work. He is at work in you, and you can trust God. Let's bow for prayer right now, and let's just do exactly what the Bible is telling us, calling us to pray, to humble ourselves. And as our heads are bowed, I just want to ask you with me to join in a time of prayer. What godly desires is the Lord putting in your heart? Are there some sins that you need to confess and forsake? Is there some obedience that you need to step out and just do what God's been telling you to do? Trust Him and obey Him. Will you believe God? Will you believe Him? Will you believe Him for your own heart? Because it starts there first. Revival starts in the church of God. If my people, it starts with us. But it doesn't end there. Let's pray for ourselves, and then let's pray for our nation. And let's take this promise from Chronicles that was given to Israel, but apply the principles into our own hearts and say, yes, Lord, I am willing to humble myself. That's been the message in Philippians, humble yourself. I am willing to pray, to talk from my heart to God's heart and seek God's face. I don't want to just seek God's hand where He'll do something for me. I want to seek His face where He's pleased with the motives of my heart, that I am repenting and leaving and forsaking sin, and I am truly turning with my whole heart to love and follow Him. I'm going to seek His face, and I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. Lord, I admit, as a Christian, these things don't have any place in my life. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you would say, I just need to receive Jesus, and I'm going to turn from my sin and believe He died for me and rose again. I'm going to accept Him as my Savior today. And then as a Christian, we have no room, there should be no place for sin to have mastery in our life. And where it does, we need to confess it and forsake it and ask God to work, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Revival begins in the house of God. And I just want to call us to pray right now. And I know this would please the Lord on this July 4 weekend, that He would look down and all around the world see local churches like Calvary, where people are just humbling ourselves and praying, and we're seeking His face. We're turning from our sins. We're confessing our sins, and then, yes, the sins of our nation. And we're asking God to hear and heal and forgive and revive. Revive our church, our nation, our families. God, do a work in us, Lord. Do a work in us so that You can do a work through us.